Hi. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to everybody. Actually, not to everybody, just to the fathers. All right. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for what we do have in you. We're thankful for the fact that in you we are complete in Christ Jesus. And we don't have to struggle and strive to somehow become your child. You've made us your child at the point of faith alone in your Son. And so I just pray in our teachings today that people would be fed and encouraged. If necessary, Father, we need the Word of God to correct us. But help us to leave here equipped to live a life for you this week. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, come on in, everybody. The water's fine. You might take your Bible and open it up to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 21. And around verse 34, as you know, we've been continuing our teaching and our series on the rapture of the church. We're sort of at that part of the series where we're going into other views that contradict the view that we think is the correct view. We think the correct view is pre-tribulational rapturism. So we've been looking at the other views that teach something different, and the last one on the list is this view called partial rapturism, which basically is a viewpoint that says when the rapture happens, the Lord is not coming back for every Christian. He's only coming back for the Christians that are yielded, submissive, living for God, and if you find yourself in a state of carnality, when the rapture occurs, then you'll be left behind. And the purpose of the tribulation is to straighten out all of these wayward Christians. So many, many people teach this and believe this, as I've dug into this the last few weeks. We've been working through a list of about 10 things as to why we think that's a false doctrine. We've worked our way through numbers 1 through 5. Every divine blessing is on the basis of grace, including the rapture, number one. And the partial rapturists turns the rapture into something meritorious. Number two, it would ignore the parallel with Lot, who was a believer, the best we can tell, from the New Testament. But his Old Testament lifestyle wasn't very saintly, to put it mildly. So he was in a backslidden state, and yet even Lot had to be taken out of harm's way before God could bring judgment, and on Sodom and Gomorrah. And if partial rapturism is all of that, if it's true, then Lot would have been left there in Sodom. Number three, there's no possible way that Paul would have unfolded the doctrine of the rapture to the Corinthians if partial rapturism is true, because the Corinthians were the most carnal church that we know of the first century. And so why would we get our greatest treatment, one of our two greatest treatments concerning the rapture, in the book of 1 Corinthians? Number four, a partial rapture would sever the body of Christ, something that God will not allow to happen. Number five, a partial rapture view puts believers into God's wrath. So if you're carnal and the rapture occurs, you'll be left behind and you'll go into God's wrath to get straightened out. And that violates all of the promises that the Lord has made us, such as in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, which indicates that we are not candidates for divine wrath. Number six, and this is all way of review if you're overwhelmed at this, listening to this as a visitor, we can sympathize with you, believe me. But you can go back into the archives and just sort of pick up what we've said on this. I'm just sort of reviewing just a little bit here. But partial rapturism makes the Bema Seat judgment unnecessary. It's at the Bema Seat that faithfulness is rewarded or not rewarded. And if partial rapturism is true, the reward is the rapture, participation in it. Who cares about the Bema Seat? So it makes the Bema Seat judgment unnecessary. Number 7, partial rapturists never objectively quantify the exact degree of faithfulness or spiritual maturity or practical holiness that's mandatory to participate in the rapture. So if you believe in partial rapturism, you're going to spend your whole life with no assurance that you'll be taken. And it's at this point it becomes a pastoral counseling issue. Because many, many Christians are plagued by this idea that, oh no, I'm not holy enough to go, sort of thing. And they feel they're going to be left behind. And they're tortured over and over again by these thoughts. And the problem with partial rapturism is it leaves the believer absolutely no assurance, A, of salvation, and B, of the hope of the rapture. Number 8, partial rapturists appear to be very individually biased. Every person I've ever run into that teaches partial rapturism, they always assume that they personally are in the good group that's going. Everyone, everyone else is the bad group, you know. And then number 9, and this is where we left off last time, partial rapturists dispensationally misapply Bible passages. And this is a big, big deal in partial rapturism. Because what they do is they find passages in the Olivet Discourse, such as Matthew 24 and 25, or in Luke 21, because there are some passages that make it look like if you're not in a state of personal holiness, you're not going to be taken when the Lord comes back. So they grab all of those passages and they present it as church age truth for the rapture. And this is an example of what we would call dispensationally misapplied Bible passages. As we talked about a little bit last time, by the way, here's a few passages they use. We read last time Matthew 25. Verses 45 through 51 about the servant who is beating his fellow slaves and is saying, "My Lord's coming tarries," and is given over to drunkenness. And then the Lord comes back and takes that unfaithful servant and cuts him up. They'll use that passage to support partial rapturism. They love the parable of the 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. 5 wise virgins had their lampstands properly trimmed. 5 unwise virgins or bridesmaids did not have their lampstands properly trimmed. The bridegroom came, the door was shut, and only the ones with the prepared lampstands could enter. And so they'll take that passage and apply it to the rapture of the church. And they'll use it to teach partial rapturism. In which case, we just got a huge demotion. Because we're no longer the bride of Christ, but we've become a what? A bridesmaid. So right out of the gate there, you see something is not right in Denmark when they're using that passage to teach partial rapturism. The truth of the matter is, and we spent lessons 21 through 32. So if there's ambiguity in your mind on this, I would encourage you to go back and listen or watch those lessons explaining that the Olivet Discourse has absolutely nothing to do with the church. Zero. It's got everything to do with the conversion of Israel towards the end of the tribulation period, after the church has already been raptured to heaven at least 7 years before. So that's why we call these dispensationally misapplied verses. They're taking verses that apply to another group, another age, another dispensation, and they're not giving you a lot of background on where those verses come from, and they throw it at you. And if you're not trained or you're not under a pastor that helps you rightfully divide God's word, you're thrown into a state of confusion, because after all, they're using the Bible. It's just that they're using the Bible incorrectly. Anybody can use the Bible to teach anything if they don't care about context. Judas went out and hung himself. What you do, go thou and do likewise. And what you do, do quickly. So there we have it. The Bible promotes suicide, right? Because I use Bible passages. Well, obviously what I did is I strung together a bunch of passages that have nothing to do with the original context. That's what you have here in partial rapturism. All of these type of teachings from the Olivet Discourse that don't concern the church are suddenly applied to the rapture. If you look, hold your place there in Luke 21 just for a second, and if you look at Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, and verse 20, it becomes very clear who Jesus is talking about when he talked about the man being cut up by the sword at the end of Matthew 24. And it's very clear who he's talking about when he gets into the parable of the wise and the unwise virgins. Because they want to start there with those parables, but they don't want to read what precedes it. So whenever you study the Bible, you have to look at what comes before it and what comes after it. Or else you have nothing more than a text without a context. If you have a text without a context, it becomes a proof text to support whatever viewpoint someone is trying to promote. Satan himself quotes the Bible. Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus in the Judean wilderness during the three temptations. And he took Psalm 91 and he wrenched it from its original context and made it look like Jesus should throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple to test God's power to see if the angels will catch him. Now, when you go back and you actually read Psalm 91, it has absolutely nothing to do with putting yourself intentionally into harm's way to test God to see if he's going to rescue you. And that's why Jesus responded with Scripture himself to that particular temptation. He says, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test." So do not be impressed with people that quote the Bible. Be impressed with people that use the Bible contextually. Partial rapturism does not use the Bible contextually because they ignore verses 15 and 16 and verse 20, which tells you exactly who Jesus is referring to. He says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you," now who's the you? The partial rapturist thinks it's us, the church. Because we have to see ourselves in every passage, right? Some would call that narcissism. Everything is about me. I got to see myself in everything. And very clearly, when he uses that word you, it's a collective singular, and he's talking about Israel, yet future, in the tribulation. You say, well, how do you know that? Because it says it there in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." He's quoting the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel, which according to Daniel 9 verse 24 concerns only Jerusalem and Israel. And he's talking about how the beast is going to desecrate the temple midway through the tribulation period. Jesus quotes that verse and tells the Jews living on the earth when the temple is desecrated midway through the tribulation period to flee into the Judean wilderness. It says, "Let those who are in Judea." Now, are you in Judea? I didn't get much of a response on that one. The answer is no, we're not in Judea. We're in Houston. We're in Sugar Land. Amen? I know it's so overwhelming to live here, you forget where you live sometimes. But we're not in Judea. This is given to a group of people geographically in Judea. The world community gives that area a name I don't like at all, and I won't get off on that because that'll be another sermon, right? They call that the West Bank, but that's not what the Bible calls it. It calls it Judea. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What mountains would you even run to here in Houston? I mean, so it's very clear. He's talking about a particular group of people living on a particular area of geography in the tribulation period. But then he says, if that doesn't make it clear, certainly verse 20 makes it clear, but pray that your flight will not take place on the winter or a Sabbath. It's obviously the Jews. The Jews celebrated their Sabbath on the last day of the week. Now, did you guys come to church yesterday? I hope not, because the building would be empty. Because we, as the New Testament church, do not collectively assemble on the last day of the week, but we assemble on the first day of the week. Because Jesus rose bodily from the grave on the first day of the week. So that's the context of the Olivet Discourse. And the problem is people keep reading it and they think, oh, there's a cool rapture passage in here. And they suddenly make it a rapture passage and they just bifurcated that passage from the context that precedes it. So that's the group that Jesus is speaking of when he talks about the sword cutting up the unfaithful servant. And that's the same group that Jesus is talking about when he warns the Jews living on the earth at that time to not be like the unwise virgins, but instead be like the wise virgins. The church cannot be divided because the body of Christ is one. We have all been baptized into one new man, one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. The church cannot be divided, but Israel can. Now, why is that? Because Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. So within Israel, now who is Israel? Let's back up there. Israel are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You cannot simply be a descendant of Abraham and be Israel. You have to be a Jew, to be a Hebrew, you have to be in the physical lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's what sort of cracks me up about replacement theology, is they try to make it sound like the church is Israel. Why? Because the book of Galatians says we're the seed of Abraham. Oh, we're the seed of Abraham. By the way, what that means is we're saved the same way Abraham was saved. That's all that means. But they take that phrase in the book of Galatians, we are the seed of Abraham, to teach that somehow the church is Israel. The truth of the matter is you cannot just be a descendant of Abraham to be a Jew. Abraham had two sons, right? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, formally considered, is of the seed of Abraham. Does that mean all of the descendants of Ishmael today are Israel? Go over to the Middle East and call them Israel and see what kind of reaction you get. So you cannot just be a descendant of Abraham. You have to be a descendant of Isaac and a descendant of Jacob. That's who Jesus is dealing with here in Matthew 24. Future Israel in the tribulation. And not everyone within the nation of Israel is a believer. Some are, some are not. Now that smaller group is sometimes called the Israel of God. But within the nation of Israel, you can have believing Jews, those that believe that Yeshua, another name, Hebrew name for Jesus, is their Messiah. And those that are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that do not believe Yeshua is their Messiah. So what is happening in the Olivet Discourse is the Lord has to separate the groups. Do you see that? He doesn't have to make that separation with the church. Because a person, if they're not a believer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a member of the universal church. If you're not a believer, you've never been baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ. So everyone within the universal church, as God looks at it, is a believer. That's the definition of the church. That is not so with Israel. Israel, you have Israel in faith, some, and Israel in unbelief. This is why Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. So what then is the point of the tribulation period for Israel? Is to separate the groups. No front page news, because Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 told us that two-thirds will be cut off and a third will be left. That's pretty heavy stuff. But that's the subject matter that Jesus is dealing with in the Olivet Discourse. Therefore, the wise and unwise virgins concerns that issue. Therefore, the man being cut up with the sword at the end of Matthew 24 concerns that issue. The only thing the Lord is saying is make sure, Jews in the tribulation that watch the temple desecrated, make sure you're in faith by the time you get to the end of that time period so you're not cut up by being in hell. So that you also can enter the marital celebration, the feast, which is the millennial kingdom. This is such a, you look at it and it's such a basic issue that you wonder why so many people have messed this up. And yet partial rapturism messes this up all of the time. Just to quote a couple of people to show you that there are many theologians far further along than I am on this issue, far greater countenance than myself, teaching the exact same thing. In other words, I'm just following a well-worn path. When people hear this kind of teaching, it's new to them because they've never heard it before. I mean, they've really never been in a church where the pastor distinguishes Israel and the church as we do here. So it's like something new to them. And they think I'm manufacturing doctrines. But if you go back, I don't know, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, this was staple teaching in Bible church environments. So John Walvoord, one of my favorites, who's now with the Lord, says, following the strict rules of exegesis, the context indicates that the subject is the second coming of Christ to the earth, not the rapture. He's talking about the man being cut up with the sword. Although many expositors have attempted to make this whole discourse apply to the church, or at least from Matthew 24, verse 45 and following, and make an application of the general truth of Christ's coming to the rapture of the church, as seen in previous study, the evidence is quite insufficient. You can't read the chapter, which is Israel, 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 and then get to verse 45, and say, that's the church. It's an inconsistent method of interpretation. And if you follow through with that, it'll lead you into total confusion concerning this subject of partial rapturism. Walvoord says there is no clear distinction between the illustrations before Matthew 24, verse 45, and those which follow. Neither the church nor the rapture are in view. Inasmuch as the rapture, John 14, verses 1 through 3, had not been revealed. See, at this point in the Passion Week, the Lord hadn't even disclosed the rapture. And you can't make an application from a doctrinal point which doesn't exist. What he's doing with the parable of the 10 virgins is he's taking a doctrinal point and making an application from it. How do you make an application from something that doesn't exist yet? because the rapture itself was unknown. In fact, the whole church age itself was only faintly understood at this time by the disciples. Walvoord says, neither the church nor the rapture are in view, inasmuch as the rapture, John 14:1-3, had not been revealed yet. It's questionable whether Christ would have tried to teach his disciples using an illustration of a truth that was not known to them at this time. Interpretation, therefore, must relate this passage to the context, namely the doctrine of the second coming of Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. If you want to build a sermon series from Matthew 24 and 25, make sure you've got the meaning right. He's not dealing with the rapture here. What he's dealing with is the 7-year tribulation period that the Jews are going to be in leading up to the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom. And Jesus keeps warning them through these parables, make sure you're in faith. Make sure you're in faith when this happens, or you're going to be the part of Israel that will be sent into Hades. You'll notice the reference here to context. Context covers a multitude of sins. I like to put it that way. Just like, what is it, 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. Well, context covers a multitude of sins. Almost every theological error that you can think of relates to people taking the Bible out of its context. The three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. In the sales business, they used to teach, I don't know if they teach this anymore, cash is king. Well, in Bible study, context is king. Words have no meanings unless you establish what their meaning is contextually. If you won't respect the context, then you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And if you're the type of Christian that really doesn't understand context, then you are a sitting duck for deception. Because anybody with the three G's will seduce you. What are the three G's? Good looks, the gift of gab, and a guitar. I mean, I can't tell you how many people out there follow somebody because they have the three G's. And they talk a little Jesus and they throw a few verses in. And they get, you know, followings of, you know, millions and millions of people on social media. And yet they're leading all of these people astray because they're just tossing verses around that have nothing to do with the context. And people are so enthralled with the three G's that they're listening to what the person says and not spending their time reading the Bible and screening the speaker through the Bible. I mean, I hope every time you come to this church, I hope your Bible is open. If the Bible is not open, then maybe your tablet or smartphone will have it on it. And you're actually looking at the text saying, is this preacher accurate or not? And any preacher that wants you to shut your Bible so he can give the oratory of the day is not worth your time. Everything has to be screened and evaluated by the Bible, which is the final court of authority in all matters of faith and practice. Here is where the rapture is revealed. John 14:1-4, where Jesus says, and you know this verse, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's where Jesus discloses the rapture. But that's not in the Olivet Discourse. That's in the what? Upper Room Discourse. See, partial rapturism is going to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25. But if you want to understand the rapture and where it's revealed for the very first time, you would not go to the Olivet Discourse. The only thing you would find in the Olivet Discourse is some wonderful information about Israel in the tribulation. But it has nothing to do with you. directly. But what does have something to do with you directly is the upper room discourse, where there the age of the church is mentioned for the very first time. And it's interesting that you don't get a lot of Old Testament passages in that section. You get a lot of Old Testament passages in the Olivet discourse, but not in the upper room discourse. Now, why is that? Because in the Olivet discourse, Jesus is talking about the completion of Israel's revealed program. In the upper room discourse, on the other hand, he's talking about something completely new, the revelation of the church, which nobody had any disclosure of up to that point in time. And you'll notice, and this comes from the Ryrie Study Bible, is where I get this sequence from, but you'll notice that both discourses were given on the same week, the Passion Week, and both discourses were given on separate days of the Passion Week. Olivet discourse given on day 3 of the Passion Week. Upper room discourse given on day 6 of the Passion Week. So if you're seeing the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25, you're incorporating things from day 6 that hadn't been revealed yet backwards into day 3. Ron Rhodes puts it this way. I recommend Ron Rhodes as a teacher to you. He's written a lot of books on apologetics and the cults and things like this. Lately, he's written a lot of stuff on prophecy. But he says this view, partial rapturism, is based on the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, as I read this quote, let me just say this. There's a lot of people out there that have watched the movie, I think it's called Before the Wrath. And they want to know my opinion of Before the Wrath. And don't you think the movie Before the Wrath is outstanding? And look at all of the fellow dispensationalist friends of yours that are presented in this movie Before the Wrath, which is a movie about the pre-tribulational rapture. And I have to tell you that Before the Wrath is a very good movie until you get to the end of it. Because when you get to the end of it, the guys that they're interviewing all start quoting from the parable of the 10 virgins as an exhortation to live holy so that you won't miss the rapture. So what am I supposed to do with something like that? I can't recommend a movie like that. What do I say? Watch it up till an hour and a half and then shut it off? I mean, a movie like that, and it will confuse people, and the reason it'll confuse people is it's a very good movie and says an awful lot of things that are true until you get to that section. So this is how deception works. This is how deception gets into the minds of people, because you listen to something or you hear something that sounds very, very good and very, very true, and you say to yourself, well, if they're true here, they must be true on everything else. And you let your defenses down, and you stop being a Berean. The Bereans, of course, search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And suddenly what happens is you've got stuck in your mind some wonderful true things, but hooked into it is falsity. There is a reason why when the cults, not if, but when they show up on your doorstep, will say a lot of things to you and give you a lot of literature that looks like it's true. You know, it's very, very accurate, very, very biblical. But what they're giving with one hand, they're taking away with the other hand. So, in essence, what's happening is a lot of Bible truth, but then what's worked into it, as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned, is, oh, Jesus is a created being. Is that true? No, it's not true. But everything else they said in the pamphlet is true. And so at some point you have to develop discernment and say, you know, I can't buy into this teaching, even though I agree with some of the things it says. You know, the Mormons, for example, The Mormons, politically, are some of the greatest anti-communist preachers and critics of communism that you'll ever hear or see. And I love the Mormons when they're on that subject. The problem is, you hang around with the Mormons long enough, and they're going to tell you that Lucifer is the brother of Jesus Christ. And they're going to tell you about a testament of Christ in North America long after the apostolic age ended. But they're so good on the communism issue. And most people think, well, they're wonderful politically. You know, Glenn Beck, for example, he gives some wonderful teachings on the Constitution and a limited government and patriotism. And you're like, yeah, love it. But you keep watching his show, and suddenly he's got an archaeological evidence that he thinks exists, which it doesn't, of the appearance of Jesus Christ in North America. And your average person will just absorb that because you're so passionate about everything else he's said thus far, which is accurate. So they've got you emotionally. This is how deception always works. And so when people say, are you going to recommend the movie Before the Wrath? I personally am not going to recommend it because I have a problem with what happens at the end of the movie, even though I agree with 95% of what precedes the movie. This view, partial rapturism, is based on the parable of the 10 virgins depicting 5 virgins being prepared and 5 unprepared. This is interpreted to mean that only faithful and watchful Christians will be raptured. Partial rapturism. Pre-tribulationalists, like Dr. Ron Rhodes, correctly respond that Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, has nothing to do with the rapture. Those virgins who are unprepared apparently represent people living during the tribulation period who are unprepared for Christ's second coming 7 years after the rapture. Here is G.N.H. Peters. I've given you his writings before. Wonderful book on premillennialism, that the kingdom is future. But oh my goodness, does he slip in there partial rapturism. He says in the underlined portions, I have no idea that a very large portion of mankind or even the professing church will be taken. The first translation, if I may so speak, will embrace only the select few who watch and pray always. What's he saying here? There's 2 raptures. I mean, eventually everyone's going to get taken, but not in the first bus ride out. Only those that are watching and praying are going to be taken. And where is he quoting from to get this to work? Luke 21, verse 36. Because after all, Jesus in Luke 21, verse 36 says, you've got to watch and pray to escape those things that are coming upon the earth. So Peters grabs that verse, throws in partial rapturism, tragically in a classic defending premillennialism. And so your average person doesn't know how to discern one from the other. And they agree with Peter so much on subject A, he must be right on everything. And they buy into partial rapturism sort of subconsciously, if I can use that phrase. My friend Tony Garland and his website spiritandtruth.org, a website with a lot of wonderful resources on it, I would recommend to you. He writes, I believe Peters is mistaken in confounding the various thief passages with the coming of the Lord for the church. Where these passages speak of one taken and another left, Peters falls into the common mistake of misinterpreting second coming judgment passages as rapture passages. If we consider various passages where people fail to watch or perform, we find some very serious results. Such as what? Being left dead for the birds of prey. such as being cut in two with the hypocrites and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Being shut out from the wedding feast with the master proclaiming, "I do not know you." Being cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you realize how many blood-bought saints are tortured by those passages? Because they think that if the rapture happens, they're going to be caught in a state of unholiness, practically, and they're going to be sent to outer darkness. They're not going to make it into the wedding feast. They're going to be cut in half. And after all, a reputable theologian like G.N.H. Peters, now deceased, taught this, so it must be true. And after all, when he teaches this, he uses Bible passages. Got to be true, right? So you go through your Christian life worried the Lord's going to come and cut you in two. And we wonder why we don't have the joy of the Lord, you know? Goodness gracious. And the unsaved world looks at a bunch of sad-faced saints and wants nothing to do with Christianity. Well, of course they're sad. They think when Jesus comes back, they're going to be cut in two. Comfort one another with these words. So there's some practical issues here with all of this. Being cut in two, being shut out of the wedding feast, I never knew you, being cast into outer darkness. Although some teach that outer darkness is a place where underperforming Christians may suffer during the millennial kingdom, Tony says this seems most unlikely. Jesus clearly states that those Jews who did not believe in him, the faithless sons of the kingdom, were bound for outer darkness. While not focusing specifically on rapture-related passages here, I hope you can see that the way in which a person interprets various warning passages, whether they can have in view believers who are secure and saved, will have a lot to do with whether a teacher believes the body of Christ will be sliced into two companies, either at the rapture or entry into the millennial kingdom that follows. Peters, that's G.N.H. Peters, who wrote the classic book on premillennialism, Peters, while having much to offer concerning the coming kingdom and eschatology in general, appears to be comfortable with the idea that it is our performance rather than our identity that determines our destiny in relation to the rapture. Tony says, "I take the opposite view, that those who are in Christ, or those rather who are joined to Christ in a way which cannot and will not be broken." Whether you're going to walk through your Christian life with assurance of salvation, looking forward to the Lord's return, living in optimism and hope and comfort, has everything to do with whether you understand how to rightfully divide God's word. Because if you don't, now we've got a big pastoral counseling issue on our hands. We've got a bunch of people that are intimidated, scared, fearful, fretful, living far beneath their privileges, and we've got Christian counselors where they've got all of these clients coming to see them about emotional problems, which are very real. I'd have emotional problems too if I was going to thought I was going to get cut in half. Wouldn't that cause emotional problems? When the truth of the matter is, one or two clear sermons could fix the whole problem. "Well, gee, Pastor, you're taking a long time on this rapture series. I mean, what is this, lesson 53? Can you sort of understand why we have to do this carefully?" Because you're in for a world of confusion in your Christian life if you don't understand these foundational, fundamental issues. Well, what about Matthew 24, verses 38 and following? "For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage." Verse 39, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One taken, one left. Oh, that's the rapture there. That's what a lot of people think. They teach that. This is the rapture. Well, if that's the rapture, then when the rapture happens, I hope you're not eating. And I hope you're not over at Olive Garden having a wine for the evening. Hope you're not doing that. And I hope you're not going to a wedding at the time. I hope you're not marrying and giving in marriage, because, you know, the Lord's going to come and you're going to not go in the rapture. That's how this is. That's how partial rapturism is taught. Notice, again, it's coming from which discourse? Not the Upper Room discourse, but the Olivet discourse. J. Dwight Pentecost, my professor, critiques that mindset as follows. Again, this passage is in the discourse in which the Lord outlined his program for the First Baptist Church of Houston. No. Sugar Land Bible Church. No. For Israel, who was already in the tribulation. Now, will you be in the tribulation period? No, you will not be. You may have a lots of tribulations, little t, before the rapture, but you will not be in the Great Tribulation, capital T. Israel will. How come? Because the church doesn't need a separation, as I tried to explain earlier. Israel does. That's why the church is taken to heaven in one program, and Israel goes into the tribulation period in a different program. God has separate programs for Israel and the church. The plan of salvation is always the same for everybody. Salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. But beyond that, God has different programs for Israel and the church. That's just like fundamental 101 Bible study. God is talented enough to have multiple sub-themes running, and to bring them all together, just like a talented author can do. Multiple sub-themes running. And you kind of bring them all together so that they form a comprehensive theme. And that's what God is doing in human history. God is a God of diversity. I mean, in the Bible, we've got men and women. Diversity. We've got animals. We've got fish animals and land animals and sky animals. And we've got angels. And then we've got unfallen angels and fallen angels. So God has separate programs for all of these things. Why can't he have separate programs for Israel and the church? Why do we have to assume that every passage is about me? All scripture is for us, but not all scripture is what? About us. Should we read the whole Bible? Of course we should. Read everything. All scripture is given for our benefit, but don't think that you yourself are in every single passage. Dwight Pentecost says again this passage in this discourse, in which the Lord outlined his program for Israel, who was already in the tribulation period. The one taken is taken into judgment. See, there it's bad to be taken. The rapture, it's good to be taken, right? The one taken is taken into judgment, and the one left is left for millennial blessing. Their being left behind is good, not at the rapture. Such is not the prospect for the church. So that's why I had you open up to Luke 21, verse 34. So that was my introduction. So here is a big partial rapture passage. First of all, even before I get to that big partial rapture passage, look at verse 28, same chapter. Almost every prophecy ministry that I can think of, even the very, very good ones, will say something like this: we need to lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. How many people have heard that from prophecy ministries? I mean, that's like staple. Standard. And where are they getting it from? They're getting it from verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So they think that's the rapture. And then here comes the partial rapturist, verse 34. But be on your guard, so that your heart will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, that this day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon those who live on the face of the earth. But stay alert at all times, praying that you will have strength to escape all the things that are about to take place, and that you may stand before the Son of Man. So, goodness gracious, that's got to be a rapture passage because everybody quotes it. I need to straighten up and lift up my head because my redemption is drawing near. That's got to be the rapture because everybody says it is. And if I believe that's the rapture, then verse 34 has to be the rapture also. But be on your guard, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, so that this day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. So in other words, if verse 28 is the rapture, you better not be in dissipation, you better not be in drunkenness, and you better not be consumed with the worries of life. Now, if that third one is true, I'm never going to go in the rapture. Because this day is going to come upon you suddenly like a trap. It's in the Bible. Everybody quotes verse 21, or verse 28, I should say. So verse 34 has to be the rapture. And if you think verse 34 is the rapture, suddenly your mind is open to partial rapturism. Because the implication is very clear. If you're in dissipation and drunkenness and worried, then you're not going to go in the rapture, because the day is going to close upon you like a trap, and you're not going to stand before the Son of Man. It is very, very interesting to me why no one quotes verse 21. They all quote verse 28, and they all quote verse 34. But the last time I checked, I know this is very deep and philosophical, but verse 21 comes before verse 28. Do you all agree with that? Do you agree with that thinking? All right, just want to make sure I'm with the right crowd here. Because verse 21 tells you exactly who he's speaking to. Let those who are in, my goodness, Judea. What is that? The modern day politicians call it the West Bank. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. So get out of the city. What city would it be referring to? Jerusalem. I hope it's not Houston, because Houston's big. And what if I get stuck in a traffic jam as the rapture is occurring and I'm still in the city? You see the insanity we get into with this. So Dwight Pentecost says concerning that passage, it will be observed that the primary reference in this chapter is to the nation of Israel, who was already in the tribulation. Therefore, this passage is not applicable to the church. The things to be escaped are judgments associated with that day, verse 34. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's judgment in the tribulation, and the judgment that he will inflict upon the world at the end of the 70th week of Daniel in his second advent, where there will be so many dead bodies, the birds of prey will gather to feast on the carnage. That's what this is talking about. This has nothing to do with your future in Christ. The things to be escaped are judgments associated with that day. That is the day of the Lord. Watchfulness is enjoined upon the church apart from being found worthy to participate in the translation. Now, am I in favor of people watching for the Lord's return and looking at the signs of the times? Of course I am. But those are signs for Israel. And since the rapture precedes the 7-year tribulation period, if the signs are now moving in a particular direction for Israel, because prior to 1948, we didn't even have an Israel. Now we've got an Israel, and they're in the news all of the time. So obviously what's happening in human history is God is getting ready to wind things up. And if the world is moving, and I'm not a date setter, because I don't know exactly when this will happen. So since the world is moving in that direction, and since the signs are in place for the nation of Israel, because you can't have a chess match until someone takes the game board out of the box and puts the game board on the table and sets up the pieces, and the respective chess players take their respective seats. When you start seeing things like that happen, you say, wow, a chess match is about to begin. The chess match hasn't started yet, but you have to have stage setting before the great conflict between the players can occur. And biblically, what your Bible tells you is there is a great conflict about ready to escalate and explode all over the earth. And the Lord right now is just putting the pieces in place for that. Now you look at that and you say, my goodness, we're moving fast into the tribulation. The world is. But wait a minute, the rapture of the church precedes the tribulation. So if the world is being set up for the tribulation, the rapture must be coming even faster. The signs of Christmas, Santa Claus, Christmas tree lights, they start playing Christmas songs on the radio. The signs of Christmas tell you that Thanksgiving is coming. You with me on that? Because Thanksgiving occurs earlier on the calendar than Christmas. So I was on the Dallas Seminary campus before the death of John Walvoord. So I was around him and we could ask him some questions. And people would ask him, do you think we're in the end times? And he would say this, well, I wouldn't buy any green bananas if I were you. And why was he saying that? He was saying it not because he thought the church was going to be plunged into the tribulation, but what he was saying is it's obvious that our world is being conditioned for the events of the tribulation. And the rapture of the church precedes the tribulation, so the rapture of the church is coming even faster. In that sense, it is completely permissible for a Christian to be a watcher. But you see, most people don't make that application that I just made. They just throw a verse at you. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, verse 28, ignoring who that was spoken to, verse 21, and throwing the body of Christ into confusion, because if they think verse 21 is the rapture, then verse 28 is the rapture, and verse 34 must be the rapture. And right into your living room, here comes partial rapturism. Now you're put into fear because you don't want to be in a state of worry when the rapture occurs or you'll be left behind. And the whole thing is a house of cards. If you follow a basic principle of Bible study methodology, which is don't dispensationally misapply passages. Now, I was on KHCB, I think Thursday, with Pastor Jim doing the call-in show. And boy, do we get ourselves in hot water. Because we were telling people that 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, which pulpits all around this country are going to preach on 4th of July Sunday. You know that passage, right? I mean, even Tom DeLay quotes this passage. So it's got to be biblically accurate, right? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. What does that say? It says, and if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Well, the land is obviously the United States of America. So if we would just get our act together and get rid of pornography, abortion, and fight back against communism, then God is obligated to heal our land, because it says it right there in the Bible. What about verse 20? No one quotes that. Then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated in my name. I will cast you out of my sight. I will make you a proverb and a byword among the nations. Now, I realize that the letters USA appear in the word Jerusalem. USA, Jerusalem. And people think that the United States of America is Jerusalem, but the fact of the matter is, it's all about Israel, this passage. Because Israel had a covenant from God called the Mosaic Covenant of blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And so Israel went into real national curses because she violated God's covenant. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is telling the Jews living in that time period to go back to the covenant so that their land, the land of Israel, can be blessed. So we had the unfortunate experience of trying to tell callers about that. And I said, wow, I'm glad that we're off the hook. And we weren't, because at the end of the evening, a lady called in and she wanted to know about Malachi 3, verses 8 through 11. See, this is why Bible churches aren't popular. It will destroy patriotic sermons. And beyond that, you will commit the unpardonable sin in Baptist country by telling people they don't have to tithe. Now, if you want to tithe, that's a great idea. But we don't give to get blessed. We give because we are blessed. And we follow the principles of grace giving as given in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Give joyfully, give secretly, give proportionately, etc. And we don't hold Malachi 3 verses 8 through 11 over people every single Sunday. Because Malachi 3 verses 8 through 11 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Where was the storehouse? The temple. Now, how do I bring the whole tithe into the storehouse when no temple exists? So it's quite obvious that he's dealing with Israel. And as you bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and by the way, you can't just bring in one tithe, you got to bring in three. Because the Jews were obligated to tithe twice, once a year, and once every third year. So a Jew in the Old Testament was not tithing. They were giving 23 1/3% of their income to the Lord, because Israel was a country with military and a borders that had to be enforced. The church is none of those things. That's why there's a number given for the Jews, but there's not a number given for the church age saints. But people think that they have to tithe or God is not going to pour out so great on them a blessing that they can't contain, and God won't rebuke the devourer in their life. What is the devourer? It's the covenant curses if Israel rejects God's Mosaic covenant. And so many people are giving to the Lord because the Lord promised in his word, look, hey, I'm going to rebuke the devourer. And I'm going to pour out so great a blessing in your life that you won't be able to withstand it. And church after church after church uses Malachi 3 verses 8 through 11 as a fundraising tool. Just like they use or misuse 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 to promote a patriotic sermon. Not that preaching patriotic sermons is wrong, but it has nothing to do with 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Not that raising money for the church is wrong, it just has nothing to do with Malachi 3, verses 8 through 11. So what I've just done is I've destroyed patriotism and I've destroyed fundraising. I mean, those are the two golden calves, right? Because I've dispensationally applied passages correctly. And so we were trying to answer some of these questions on the call-in show. I don't know if the listeners were having it. So all of that to say, and I went over, so I just might as well just keep talking into the sermon. No, I won't do that. Went a little over, I apologize for that. But this is just as strong exhortation as I can give it. On any issue, dispensationally apply the Bible correctly to save you from confusion, not only on the partial rapture issue, but on all of these other issues as well. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the word you've given us, yet at the same time, you've told us to study and show ourselves approved. So make us good students of your word, rightfully applying it in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.